If we turn to the Psalm number 68 for a scripture reading, the Psalm number 68, and then, no surprises, we'll be going back to Ephesians chapter 4. But first of all, we'll read from Psalm 68. It's titled, To the Chief Musician, a psalm or song of David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lion among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. We'll just end there at the end of the verse 20, trusting the Lord to bless his word to us. If you turn again then to Ephesians chapter 4, you have in this chapter the section that deals with unity, the exhortation to unity. We're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In verse 3, verse 4 through 6, talk about all these ones, one body, one spirit, and so on. And then, as we looked at previously, in verse 7, in the midst of this unity of the church, yet there is diversity as the Lord administers grace, areas of service and power to serve among his people. In verse 7, and we'll read from verse 7, it says, But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. We'll just end there at the end of the verse 10. Within the Church of Christ, there are many different areas of service and ways to serve the Lord. We looked at that to some extent last week. You have the, I suppose, obvious areas. You know, some are called to be elders or shepherds over the flock. There are a need for deacons. There's a need for preachers of the word. Some are called by the Lord to be missionaries on foreign fields. Some are called to earnestly strive in prayer. There others are wonderful comforters within the Church of Christ. There are those that are gifted to work faithfully among children. There are those gifted at witnessing in the streets. There are those who take up many practical needs day by day. And there are many roles and areas of service then within the Church of Christ, many different ways to serve our one Lord. As we saw last time, there is an area of service for each and every one of Christ's people. There's a place for all of us serving in the Christian Church. And all of us have been given grace in that area. Now, we looked at verse 7 of that chapter. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we pointed out that this grace is given to us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we're not all given the same measure. We are not all shoehorned into exactly the same role. Christ has measured out this grace, these areas of service and power to serve, as he sees fit. And then, having written about how Christ administers this grace within his church, the Apostle Paul, now under inspiration, is going on to point out to us that Christ has the right to do this. The Saviour has the right to order his church as he sees fit and to administer his grace to the various individuals within his church as he sees fit, by his measure, not by our measure. And I suppose, even in terms of striving for unity, we're not all to be clamouring after maybe other positions all the time and saying, well, it's disgraceful that Christ hasn't allowed me to serve him in that particular way. We're to recognise that as the Lord calls us to serve, and we discern what gifts he has given us to serve within his church, and we look to do that and serve him, we are to recognise that he, as the administrator over his church, has the right to give grace as he sees fit. And he has the right because of what we see here in this, well, from verse 8. In seeking to show that Christ has the right to administer over his church, the apostle quotes from Psalm 68. And that's a psalm that really emphasizes Christ as the victor, the conqueror in a great spiritual battle. It's a psalm that really emphasizes the victory of God. It's framed, certainly a lot of it, in language that remembers the Lord's great victories for the Israelites as he led them from Egypt. He gave them the promised land and even, as it were, ascended into Jerusalem, taking that city and choosing to dwell there in the midst of his people. Back in Psalm 68, in verse 7, there is a remembering of the time when the Lord went before his people in the wilderness. Then verse 8 speaks of the earth shaking, and it's referring to Sinai, where God met with his people and gave the law. It goes on to talk about the Lord sending rain, plentiful rain, in verse 9. And I suggest that's referring to the manna raining down from heaven to refresh his people. It speaks of the Lord giving his people triumph over all their opponents, for in verse 12, the kings of armies fled before the Lord. In verse 16 of the psalm, the other hills are challenged as if they're leaping up in pride, and the challenge is given to the other hills. You know, why are you leaping up? This is the hill, that is Zion. This is the hill where God desires to dwell. This is where God desires to have his name known. And in verse 18, this procession of battle and victory, it comes to something of a climax. You read the words, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. yea, for the rebellious also. And these are the words, you'll have seen the parallel, these are the words now in verse 18 that Paul takes and applies directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. And by the way, just as a side note, when you're dealing with those who argue that Jesus Christ isn't God, well, here's a little portion that would remind you that he most certainly is. For here's a portion in the Psalm 68 that's attributed to Jehovah, the Lord. And then Paul, under inspiration in the New Testament, takes that very verse and says, well, Christ did this. This is of Christ. It's referring to him. So Paul is now taking this and he's applying it to the Saviour. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, in Ephesians 4. Now, Paul has been speaking about Christ, the administrator of gifts of grace within his church, and the question is put, well, why does Christ have the right to do this? Why does he have the right to measure out as he sees fit within his church? Paul is showing that Christ has the right because it is him, it is Christ, who has ascended in victory. As Paul sees Psalm 68, he rightly recognizes that, yes, while it speaks in a historical sense, to some degree, of the Lord enabling his people to take the promised land and God taking up residence in Jerusalem and so on, yet Paul, under inspiration here, emphasizes that the psalm is truly about so much more than that. It's pointing to a much greater victory than that. It points to a fuller victory, the complete victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul points out that the psalm, which used that symbolic language of the Lord undertaking for his people, giving them the land and taking up residence in Jerusalem and all the rest, it used that symbolic language of him ascending up on high. Well, under inspiration, Paul now says, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has literally done this. He has ascended up on high. And so we're speaking of the Saviour himself here. And we're looking at, here's our theme, the ascended Lord of the church. The ascended Lord of the church. Now, we'll come to the significance of Christ's ascension. But first of all, think with me about the requirement prior to his ascension. The requirement prior to his ascension. Paul is speaking here of how Christ literally has ascended up into the heavenly place. But you'll notice that there is a requirement. There's something that had to happen before that could be so. In the verses before us, you have the words of verse 9. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Essentially, the point is, if Christ was ever going to ascend from the earth into heaven, well, he had to descend first. He had to come down to us first. Now, we read here that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and I do think it's important that we deal with that statement. What is meant by the lower parts of the earth? There are a few different interpretations put on those words. There are those who take those words to refer to Christ literally descending into hell, in the sense of descending below the earth into hell, as it were. There are those who take the view that Christ literally, after his death upon the cross, descended into hell, and various reasons are given for that. Some who, well, I would say to you, are blatantly wrong, are those who even believe that Christ was suffering in hell for that time between his death and his resurrection. Now, that can't be the case. His suffering finished on the cross. He was on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." He had satisfied justice on the cross. He didn't have to suffer anymore in hell to complete his work. It was done there and then on the cross. Now, he suffered, we could say, the pains of hellfire. He suffered the torments that come against sinners in hell. He suffered all that you and I deserve. But I'm saying he suffered it on the cross. It was on the cross in those hours of darkness when God poured out, that the Father poured out his wrath against sin upon Christ. The suffering was on the cross. So he didn't go to hell to suffer. In fact, before dying, he told the thief beside him that today he would be with him in paradise. He wasn't suffering after his death. The human soul was in paradise. Now, there are some who use it, especially 1 Peter 3 and the verse 19, to say that Christ literally went into hell, not so much to suffer, but to preach the gospel to spirits in prison, or at least to declare his victory to those spirits in prison. In 1 Peter 3 and the verse 19, you read about, well, to take from verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Speaking about those who died during the time of Noah, and some take that verse to refer to Christ descending into hell to either preach the gospel or declare his victory to these individuals. And I would ask, you know, if that's the case, you would wonder, why is it that Christ is only going and preaching to those particular ones who died during the days of Noah? Why not preach to all the souls in hell? Why not preach to those who were in hell before Noah's time? And why not preach to those who went there afterwards? Why just those in Noah's day? And I think it's probably maybe a couple of years ago now, near enough, but I've touched on this verse before, and without spending any time on it, I'm suggesting to you that it's referring to how Christ preached to those people back in the days of Noah, by his Spirit, in the ministry of Noah. Christ, as it were, was preaching to those people. I don't believe it's teaching he descended into hell to preach the gospel to these people. The verse in Ephesians, I believe, is fairly clear in that it's not talking about Christ descending into hell, as some suggest. There are two other options which are quite prominent. One is the idea that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth in the sense that he was buried. You know, he was literally buried under earth, in that sense, in the lower parts of the earth. That's one of the options. The other option is that this refers to Christ's birth, his incarnation, his birth, his being formed, at least the human body and soul being formed in the womb of the Virgin. And you might wonder at that, but in Psalm 139, David speaks in verse 13. By the way, here's a psalm that really would show you how immoral abortion is, because it's a psalm that really does emphasize that you have a real person, a living soul, even in the earliest moments following conception. But in Psalm 139, David speaks in verse 13, and he speaks of how the Lord had covered him in his mother's womb. He goes on and uses the language in verse 15. My substance, and the word substance there is talking about like my unformed substance, my unformed matter. It's referring to, I suppose, to put it scientifically, it's referring to the cells and so on as they're starting to multiply and take shape, but the body hasn't really been fully formed yet. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And there's the expression used, the lowest parts of the earth, and it's used in a poetic sense. He's referring to his mother's womb, but it's speaking of the lowest parts of the earth. Now, of the various suggestions, I personally favour that one slightly, although if you want to take it of Christ's burial, that's fine too. The point is, these things happened on the earth. I suggest this one hits closest to the mark, though. Before Christ could ascend into heaven on our behalf, he first had to descend to this earth. He had to come among us. And that's the whole emphasis in Ephesians 4 here. And that ties in with what the Lord told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 13. He said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Before he could ascend up, he had to come down. There's another verse that shows you the two natures of Christ in one person. He says of himself, he's the one who has come down from heaven, and at the same time he describes himself as the one who is currently in heaven. But there is this coming down. There had to be the descending before there could be the ascending. You know, sometimes because we're so used to Christian doctrine, I think we can miss some of the impact of the core truths of the faith. And maybe I'm wrong, but I sense that that's the case when we think about Christ descending. You know, we rightly put, and we should do, we rightly put a lot of emphasis on the victory of the cross, the finishing of his work, the victorious ascension into heaven, and on the fact that Christ is coming back again. You know, it's perfectly good. We should emphasize these things. We dare not get away from the cross. The finished work of the cross is central to everything. But at the same time, we ought to pause and recognize what an astonishing thing it is for the Savior to descend, to come among us. And bear in mind, we needed him to descend and to come among us. We needed a mediator between sinners like ourselves, sinful men, and the Holy God. And if Christ was ever going to be our mediator, if he was ever going to be, that is, in the middle, bringing the two disputing parties together, if Christ was ever going to do that, he had to be a man to represent men, and he had to be God. If he's going to stand as our high priest and our representative, he has to be a man, just as we are men. And yet, he's the one who is and always will be and must be God. If Christ was ever going to victoriously bear away our sin, if he was ever going to quench the wrath of God that we deserve, then he had to be a man. Because it's man that has sinned. God hasn't sinned, man has sinned. And it's man that has to be punished. You know, even when you think of the redemption of men, we don't read anywhere in Scripture about angels being redeemed. It's men who are redeemed. And Christ did that by being a man. He didn't become an angel to redeem angels. He became a man to redeem men. If Christ was ever going to ascend on our behalf in victory, he had to first descend. He had to descend to be our representative, our head. Now, think of this coming of Christ to be a man as well as God. You know, that is one of the most astonishing, miraculous miracles you will ever come across. It's, I believe, the incarnation, Christ's coming into this world with our nature. I believe that's far more astonishing than the creation of all things. You know, Orthodox Christianity has always maintained the biblical truths that, for a start, Jesus Christ is, always has been, always will be God. He is the one which is, which was, which is to come. There's no changing that. He is and always will be God. But Christianity always also maintains the truth that Jesus Christ must also be truly, fully man. He didn't just come and look like men. He didn't just come among us with the disguise of humanity. He didn't come to us just to, as it were, operate the controls of an empty body. Christ took upon himself a true, full humanity, human body, human soul. The Bible teaches that. He's the second Adam. He's fully man, while at the same time being fully God. Now think of that. In the incarnation, when Jesus Christ descended to be among us, he who is, who always will be, God, the infinite, the perfect, the creator, without losing anything in himself, yet he took to himself his creation. Here we are, the creatures formed by our God, and our creator takes to himself our nature. That in itself is astonishing. You think of it, when God created all the world, it was the work of his hand. But there was this distinction. You know, we're not pantheists. We don't believe that everything around us is God. There is this distinction. And yet, in the incarnation, Christ takes a human nature to himself, so that truly, he who is God can also be described as man. He who is infinite took to himself a finite humanity. And that's how he experienced limitations. That's how he knows hunger and thirst and tiredness and suffering, not just in a theoretical way, but from experience. Here's our God descending, coming among us, taking our nature to himself in love to our soul to redeem us. How good it is today that we have one in glory who is not just our God and creator, but he has also become our brother, our fellow man. And he remains our brother, our fellow man. He didn't set aside his humanity when he ascended up on high. Paul makes that point in verse 10 even. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The one that descended and that walked upon this earth, that very same one ascended into glory. The divine person who walked among us as a fellow man, with a true, full humanity, is now ascended. And he is ascended as the God-man. The God-man. Fully God, fully man. And one of the thrilling themes then is that there is a man in glory standing to represent his people. There is a perfect man on high upon the throne, the God-man. The one on the throne is the loving God. And at the same time, he is the one truly touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. To be honest, I can't get my head around it. I know the truth of it, but I can't get my head around it as to why God should be willing to take to himself our nature. Apart from sin, obviously. How astonishing that is. How that should thrill our hearts. That the Infinite One should intervene in such a dramatic manner. And we needed this. As I've said, without it, we could have no hope. If our first parents, Adam, were all we had, and we couldn't look to the second Adam, well then, we're all doomed. And yet there is a second Adam. The Lord has come, and come among us, and come, without losing anything in himself, come even to be like us, apart from sin. Do you appreciate the grace of God shown to you even in the incarnation of Christ, his descent, to identify himself with you and to rescue you? Before there could be the ascension, there had to be the descension. Christ had to come down to us. And that's just what he's done. Philippians 2 sums it up well when it speaks of Christ being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. How gracious the Lord has been to provide salvation in such a dramatic manner. This is the Lord of the church, the God-man, who has won the victory for men. So that's the requirement prior to the ascension. Christ had to descend first. But then bear in mind the significance of his ascension. If Christ's descent was the humbling of himself to step onto the battlefield, as it were, to do spiritual war for the souls of men, well, then his ascension was the stepping off of that battlefield again, with the victory firmly secured. In descending, coming among us, taking our nature, Christ was stepping onto the battlefield. He was coming to do spiritual warfare, to rescue we who are in great trouble. And in ascending again, with the victory absolutely sure, he is stepping off the battlefield, in a sense, in victory. The psalm that's quoted, it refers to Christ ascending up on high leading captivity captive, giving gifts to men. And he can do all this. He can give gifts to men and so on because he has spoiled his enemies. He has overcome them fully. He has overcome them completely. Now, yes, we still see the activity of those enemies, that the devil is still active. But his defeat is absolutely sure. His defeat has already been accomplished. Christ has won that battle already. It's done. The devil's time is running out fast because Christ has won the victory already. I mean, to take another enemy, yes, there is still sin active in our hearts. Don't we know that all too well? We're involved in this daily battle against the sins of our flesh. And yet, even with regard to sin, its eradication from the hearts of redeemed men and women, it's already sure because Christ has already secured it at the cross. The day will come, and we can be absolutely firm about this even here and now, the day will come when we who are saved stand before the Lord and sin will no more have any influence upon us. Christ has won that victory. Yes, there's still pain and suffering in this world. And yes, there are hardships and difficulties to go through. And yet, it is absolutely certain that the time will come when the tears of pain and misery are wiped away from the eyes of God's people. Those miseries will be felt no more. That victory has already been won. Christ accomplished all of this. We were oppressed by the devil, the world, by our own sins, therefore under God's wrath. We were a miserable people. You know, we were 1,000 times worse off than the Israelites when they were in Egypt. Maybe you read the biblical account of those times just prior to the Exodus when God led them out under Moses. And the Israelites, they were greatly oppressed under cruel Egyptian rule. And as you read it, you would start to feel sorry for the Israelites. You should. But recognize that spiritually speaking, thinking of those Israelites, spiritually speaking, you are one of those slaves. Unless Jesus Christ steps onto the battlefield to defeat your oppressors, the devil, the world, your sin, and so on, unless Christ wins the victory, there could be no hope for you. You're kept under oppression, as it were. You're kept in misery. You're kept ruined. You're kept hopeless. And as you think about the ascending up of Christ, you're seeing the one who has spoiled the enemy, who has broken his strength, who therefore has the ability to divide the spoils and administer gifts to his church. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, you read about how Christ, when we were dead in our sins, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It speaks of the cross, and then the very next verse, with reference to that victory of the cross, it says that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I believe that language, as Paul writes it, he's bound to be thinking about the Roman triumphs, where after a great and significant victory, the Roman general who has done so well might be awarded the privilege of a triumph. And in that triumph, they would march their army into Rome. They would ascend up the Capitol Hill, and they would do so in great pomp and splendor. And as part of that procession, they would be leading with them those who they'd taken captive in the battle. They would be bringing along the chests of gold and all the rest that had been captured in the war. And so you have this sight of, as it were, having spoiled the enemy, making a show of them openly, triumphing, even with the enemy displayed as defeated foes. And as you think about the ascending of Christ, the significance of it is all these enemies of our soul are bound and defeated. Any prospect of victory has been stripped away from them, from the devil, for example. That's the significance. Because Christ is ascended, we have the evidence that he who came to do that great and necessary work of redemption, he has accomplished it. If he couldn't have accomplished it, if he was insufficient to put away our sin, well, there would never have been the ascension. there would never have been this ascending on high and taking the seat of glory. But because there is the ascending, you have the testimony that all these enemies are spoiled and ruined and defeated. That's the significance. Our Lord is ascended. The Lord of the church, the one who ever lives to bless his church, to intercede for his church, he is the victorious one. He is the one who has fought the battle for us and won it, and won it fully. We read in the first chapter of Ephesians about how Christ has been set down at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. We read about how God hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. This is the significance of the ascension. And I suppose it leads to our final point, which is the consequence of the ascension. The consequence. When Paul writes verse 10, he says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens." And you could ask the question, well, why? Why is he ascended up? And the reason is given. It is that he might fill all things. Or maybe let me put that a different way. He ascended that he might bring all things to fulfillment, to completion. And that's the sense of it, I suggest. The word is, the word fill here, it is usually translated fulfill in your Bible. And the translators also, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that they suggest that as an alternative way to read it. And that follows through in the context. The picture here is of Christ. He's ascending. In the wider picture, he's giving gifts. And as I at least briefly mentioned last week, he's giving these gifts, giving this grace for the perfecting of his church, for the building up, for the completing of his church. And I suppose the point here is Christ has ascended to the throne so that from that throne he might successfully bring all things, all of his purposes, to their conclusion. He ascended so that his church might be perfectly established as he intends. He ascended so that from the throne creation can be fully restored from the damage done by sin. He ascended so that from the throne he can bring about that full restoration of sinners with God. From the throne, Christ as our high priest intercedes for his church. From the throne, Christ as our great prophet sends forth his spirit to lead us into truth and to empower his church. Christ as our great king, from that throne, sends forth the rod of his strength, as it were, subdues a people under him by his gospel, builds his church, expands his kingdom. From the throne, he breaks in pieces the kingdoms of iron and brass and clay and silver and gold and all the rest, so that his kingdom should fill the whole earth. When we look around us and we see these things that can trouble us, or that would cause us to fear over the future of Christ's church, even those things that would trouble us over our own well-being, one of the greatest comforts in those times when we're troubled, when we're discouraged and despairing, one of the greatest comforts is to look up and to recognize that there is the ascended God-man on the throne. The Lord of the church is on the throne, high above all. He sits there in victory, reigning over all his enemies. I think that's one of the great reasons why the church can expect to prosper rather than see ruin and defeat. Certainly one of the reasons why we ought to have courage in going out with the gospel. The Almighty, the victorious Saviour, the one who has descended into the battle, spoiled the principalities and powers, spoiled the devil, who has conquered it all, he sits upon the throne and has power to save today. It's one of the reasons we ought to be diligent in prayer, because the victor is there, our fellow man and our God. He is there to hear our cry, to bring it before his Father. And so we have great encouragement as we see this one who descended, who won the victory, and then as the evidence of it, ascended to take his rightful seat. And child of God, I trust today this narrative of redemption, because that's what it is. Christ descending, fighting and winning the battle and ascending to bring all that he has purchased and secured, to bring it all to completion. I trust that this narrative of redemption thrills your soul. Here we are. We are fallen, we are miserable, we are enslaved. And yet our God himself, not just some delegated creature, but our God himself steps off the throne, takes to himself our nature, and as one of us stands in that battle where we have failed, and where, as it were, our swords have been blunt in the fight, his was sharp. Where we have received wounds from our sin, he has been unscathed by corruption. And even in that moment when it looked like everything was lost and he was dying in agony upon the cross, in that moment, in actual fact, he was securing the greatest victory ever accomplished. This Christ, who stepped onto the battlefield, who single-handedly conquered the foes, is the Christ who for us has ascended into glory and who reigns from the throne. From that throne, he will bring all things to their conclusion, to his perfect fulfillment. And therefore he will gather you to himself in glory. He will. He who is on the throne, who has gone there to fill all things, to complete all things, you could say, he's going to complete all things for you, who are his. He's going to bring you to glory. And he's going to complete all things with regard to his church and this world and all the rest. This is the Lord of the church, the sovereign who rules over his people, who rules for our good. And I trust today that we might be thrilled even with a sight of him upon the throne. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.